share a copier together. The greater significance, of course, is that we are one in Christ our Savior. This is what joins us together. So we are delighted in what the Lord has been doing here at Trinitas. We continue to pray for you, and we're very much looking forward to what the Lord will continue to do through you. We thank Him for His blessings upon you so far. As we turn now to the Word of the Lord, let us go before Him and ask for His blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. So please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, Your Word is perfect, reviving the soul. Your Word is sure, making wise the simple. Your Word is right, rejoicing the heart. It is pure, enlightening the eyes. Your Word is clean, enduring forever. And all of Your Word is true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. By them is Your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. We come before You this evening to worship You, and we do pray. We ask and seek Your blessing, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear wondrous things from Your Word. Make Yourself great in our eyes. Build us up in our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, this evening we'll be looking at the Gospel according to Mark, reading from verses 38 through 50. I think if I remember correctly, you typically read from the New American Standard Version. I will actually be reading from the ESV. It's just what I'm used to. So please follow along. We'll read God's Word together. So listen now to the Word of the Lord. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in My name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is God's Word. Well, over the summer, we have been making our way through Mark's Gospel at Exile. And in the past chapter, in chapter 9, Jesus has been calling the disciples to be last of all. He's healed a boy with an unclean spirit. He tells about his upcoming death and resurrection. And then the disciples begin to argue among themselves. They ask the question, who's the greatest? And Jesus knows about this, and He calls them to a life of servitude. He says, whoever would be great must be last of all and servant of all. And of course, Jesus shows us what this means by His death on the cross. That's what He's doing there. He's being the last of all and the servant of all as He gives His life on the cross. Well, the disciples, much like us, are very slow to understand all that Jesus is teaching them. And so John begins to ask another question that kind of has to do with greatness, with privilege, with authority, and with honor. And John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And Jesus says to him, "No, John, don't try to stop someone who's doing something in My name. In fact, what you need to know is that whoever's not against us is actually for us." In this, Jesus challenges our understanding of what it means to be inside. We tend to want to create these circles for ourselves where we are the ones in the positions of power. Now, in the second part of our reading, in verses 42 to following, to 50, that's where Jesus begins to transition, and he reminds them that that attitude that John and the disciples possessed, this desire for greatness, this desire to be unique and really hold authority and power for themselves, well, if in that they cause others to stumble, they're going to bring judgment upon themselves. And not only that, but they need to watch themselves. And they need to be willing to give up sin wherever they see it. Things that tempt them to sin, they have to be careful because these things can lead to destruction. So in our passage before us tonight, Jesus is going to challenge us in two things. First, our understanding of what it means to be one of his followers in relation to those who are different from us, who aren't a part of our circle. But then secondly, he warns us about the eternally destructive nature of sin. Well, nobody likes to be an outsider. Perhaps you can think back to high school, days around the high school cafeteria or things like that. Maybe you were the insider all of those times and you knew people who were outside. Or maybe you were an outsider and you always wanted to be on the inside. Most of us like the idea of being an insider, being in the know, being with the right crowd. But to be an insider, some sort of distinction has to be made, doesn't it? And it's typically done by declaring others to be outside. You create your own circle, and then you deem others to be outside of it. Well, the disciples see someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they try to stop him because, as John says, he wasn't following us. And the disciples are falling into this same trap. There's a circle, and the disciples are in it because, after all, they're the 12. I mean, the Gospels can talk about them in this way. We refer to them in this way throughout the history of the church. But now they're thinking this way. We are the 12. We alone have been called to be these close followers of Jesus. And everyone else is outside. They're all the outsiders. But Jesus challenges this. And he tells John and the rest of the apostles, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. You know, as important as the disciples are, what Jesus is saying here is that, disciples, you're significant, but it's not all about you. You know, previously, when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes down and there's an argument taking place. And the nine other disciples, James and John and Peter, they went up on the mountain. The nine other disciples are there, and a man has brought his young boy who's possessed with the spirit. And he was looking for Jesus, but only the nine were left there. And so he asked the nine, can you drive this demon out? But the nine couldn't. They were unable to. And so it's somewhat ironic that here's John saying, here was someone else who's not one of the 12, and this guy's actually driving demons out, where the disciples earlier were unable to do this. And even more so, look at the words that John uses. He says, we tried to stop him because he was not following us. He was not following us. Well, Jesus, although he's called the disciples to follow him, and he has given them authority, that's not the picture that we get, that what everyone's called to do at this time is to follow the disciples. No, it all has to do with Christ. It's very significant that this man, what he's doing is he's casting out demons, not in the name of the disciples, and certainly not in his own name, but he's doing it in the name of Christ. And if you go back and look at the previous passage in Mark 9, it seems that what the disciples, the reason they weren't able to drive this demon out is they had forgotten this. They weren't praying. They weren't depending upon the Lord, but they were thinking, well, Jesus has given us authority and we can do this in and of ourselves. But no, it all has to do with Jesus. Mighty works happen in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the disciples. Now, within Mark's gospel as a whole, he's proclaiming that Christ is the Messiah. He is the true King of Israel who comes to bring the kingdom. He's ushering in the kingdom of God. And I think this helps us understand what Jesus says in verse 40. This idea here is that when Jesus comes, there's a war that's taking place. He's casting out Satan. He's calling the people to repent. He's calling them to trust in him, to recognize who he is. And as there is a battle, there are battle lines being drawn up. And the idea here is that if you are not against Christ, then you are for him. Now, the battle lines haven't completely been drawn. Those will take place at the cross. The cross becomes the line, the issue of whether or not one is going to be a follower of Christ. Because it's one thing to see Jesus as the king who comes to deliver us and make everything right. It's another thing to recognize that that king has to come and die, and that he calls his followers to do the same. That's the great stumbling block to the Jews, that the Messiah would not just come to rule, but he would come to die first, and he would call his followers to a similar life. But here the picture is, in the midst of this war, this other man who's driving out demons in Christ's name, well, he's for the apostles. They're on the same side, and so they don't need to turn him away. If someone is fighting your enemy during war, then they're on your side, and you don't need to make them stop. One isn't going to drive out demons in Jesus' name and be likely to turn against Christ and speak evil of him. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. We're not going to curse him and then praise him. If we have the Spirit, well, we're not going to turn on Christ. And similarly, those who bless the 12 in Jesus' name, they aren't going to be rejected or rebuked. In fact, they're going to be rewarded. That's what Jesus talks about in verse 41. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Here's this man driving out demons in Jesus' name, and the picture is that there are others who are going to bless the apostles because they're followers of Christ, and Jesus is the one who's going to reward them. You know, order and authority in the church are important things, but Jesus is more important. He is at the center of it all. And what he's saying here, it challenges us in our temptation to think that we in our circle, in our denomination, in our tradition, that we are the ones who become the gatekeepers for everything else. Now, one would think, as Protestants, that we wouldn't fall into this trap, but we often do. We can be tempted to think that we are the ones who have it all together. Our tradition is the best. Maybe you're on Team Puritan, and you love the Puritans, and they're the ones who got it all right. Or maybe you're on Team Early Church Fathers. Or maybe you're on Team Liturgy. Whatever team you're on, we tend to come out of something and we react against it and we think, this is it. And everyone else who doesn't think like I do, man, we need to stop them and shut them down, because they just don't know things as well as we do. We've arrived and we know. But praise be to God that Jesus' team is bigger than what we often think. I'm not sure if Jay Stalms has come and preached to you. He's a minister in our denominator, in our presbytery, and he's ministering now in South Africa. But he spent a long time in Malawi, and he reminded us when he preached a while back that there are more Presbyterians in Malawi, little Malawi, than in all of the United States Presbyterian denominations combined. Similarly, the majority of Christendom is now located south of the equator, in South America, in Africa, and in Asia. As Presbyterians, as members of the PCA, we can delight in what the Lord has done in our tradition and is doing through us. But when we see him at work in other places, we shouldn't say stop. We should be thankful. We can let the Lord work those things out. And we can give thanks that he will give rewards to other people. He will bless them as they are doing things in his name. Now, that's not to say we're not going to talk about the very wise and wonderful things that God has revealed to us that we understand. Certain traditions, well, they're better in some things than others. And hopefully what we're able to do is we're able to look around and see what God has been doing throughout history and throughout the world and say, I may not agree with everything that my brothers in this group do, but I can see that there are certain things they know and they do better than we are. And I can rejoice in that, and I can learn. You know, we have to recognize that for everything God has done through the Western world, the church in the West, in some ways, that time is passing. And it's going to be the church in the south and the church in the central areas. That's where the Lord is seeming to work. And our brothers and sisters there, they have suffered for their faith. They are lean and they are strong and they are fighting. And they will have much to bless us with in the years and decades to come. And we will do well as a church to learn from them. We in the West, the church as a whole in the West, we have grown lazy. We have turned from God's word. We need to continue to call one another to repentance, and we need to listen and be thankful for what the Lord is doing in other circles. Jesus challenges our insider thinking, and he says, I'm doing things outside of you. Don't stop. Don't stop those who are at work. If they're not against you, they're for you. Well, he moves from there and he reminds us that there are significant consequences to causing our other brothers and sisters to sin. In verse 42, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, in Matthew and Luke, when these sayings are recorded, the idea of the little ones is most directly tied to the children. Jesus mentions the children in verses 35 and 36 and 37. But here it seems he's connecting this idea of the children even to those who are outsiders. He brings up the child because a child is seen as one of the least of these, someone who's not significant in society. And he seems to make that same connection to this outsider here. This person who's casting out demons in Jesus' name. Again, we want to be real clear when we're critical. As one evangelist has said, I prefer the way that I do evangelism to the way that you don't. Well, we don't want to be critical of people when they're actually doing something that we're not doing. The disciples want to criticize this guy's casting out demons, but they weren't even able to do that themselves previously. And so woe be to us if we look at other traditions and we lead them astray, we cause them to stumble. Jesus isn't talking here about we taught them something incorrectly and we made an error, but the idea of sin here is to stumble. It's that word for stumbling block. It's to turn away from the faith. It may be most appropriate to think perhaps of some liberal denominations who have, in their attempts to minister in third world countries where they're relying upon the word, but another group brings money in and they try to divert them away from the word. They try to, move them away from those fundamental, basic, literal understandings of Scripture and the way that they're meant to be understood. We can think that, no, if we go in and think that we're better and we actually cause people to stumble and turn away from Christ, Jesus is saying, woe unto you. And he gives this very clear, swift, and sure picture of judgment. It would be better. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the fire. Here we can think about that millstone, something that would have been harnessed to a donkey who would walk around it. That's the strength that was needed to push this thing, to move it so it could grind up the flour. What a vivid picture Jesus gives us. Maybe a more modern picture, if you were at the Heidelfest yesterday, would be the giant tractor trailer tires that people like to flip nowadays. Tie that around your neck. Hook it on and jump in the water. It would be better for you if you did that than to lead one of these little ones astray. That type of judgment would be better than for you to cause someone else to stumble as they seek to follow Christ. Jesus speaks to us about the destructive nature of sin, the destructive nature of pride, theological, denominational, traditional pride, and looking down upon others, deriding what the Lord might be doing in their lives. But then he moves to a more personal aspect of that, and he warns us of the consequences of a failure to deal with our own personal sin, a failure to be unwilling to remove temptation from our life. He says we have to watch out lest we destroy ourselves. And he mentions here three examples. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter into life, into the kingdom of God, lame or maimed, than it is to be whole and make your way to eternal destruction. Now notice, the things that he talks about here, none of those are sinful in and of themselves. The body is good. It's wrong for us to seek to maim or destroy the body. So we want to recognize Jesus is speaking with hyperbole here. He doesn't want us to mutilate or destroy our bodies. But rather, he's speaking to us of good things, significant things in our lives that are not worth the destruction and torment of hell. We can say it another way. They can't compare to the joys and pleasures and privileges of eternal life in the kingdom of God. And therefore, we can't confuse those things. We can't let those things get in the way of eternal life in Christ our Lord. So these words make us consider two other things. As he talks about the destructive nature of sin, there are two things within here. First, the great and horrible reality of hell. And second, the incomparable worth of heaven. So Jesus speaks of the great and horrible reality of hell. He's warning the disciples of hell. Now don't misunderstand me. Assurance of salvation is a beautiful gift. It's amazing, an amazing gift, as our confession says. The perseverance of the saints is a beautiful truth. It is a truth that the Scriptures teach. But if we let such things make us think nothing about the possibility of making choices which result in our destruction, then we mishandle God's word. Now, no one in their right mind wants to lose, much less choose to cut off their hand or their foot or their eye. But it is precisely the failure to make such a sacrifice that results in destruction. Jesus is warning the disciples. Parents, think about this. You warn your children of things. There are things that will cut them. There are things that will burn them. There are things that will poison them. There are things that will choke them. And so you warn them. Not because it's impossible or unthinkable that those things could ever happen to them, but precisely because it is a possibility. Now, you in your power as a parent are actually capable of keeping such things from happening. And there's a point here where my illustration is going to break down, because when we talk about God, well, He's all powerful. You as a parent aren't. But nevertheless, when you warn your children about something, even if it's something that is very unlikely that you have the power to keep them away from, there's still the reality that if your children ignore your words, if they reject your teaching, and they walk directly into that danger, not heeding your words, well, then the consequences are theirs to suffer. And Jesus is warning his disciples here. He's speaking very clearly to them that there are dangers to them. And he says to his disciples, you have to be willing to part with some things that are good and legitimate if they tempt you to sin, because that can be a stumbling block to you that can ultimately lead to your destruction. He warns us of this. He likens hell to Gehenna. This is what he's actually talking about, is Gehenna, the burning trash heap in the valley that's south and west of Jerusalem. In Gehenna, the apostate Israelites, they offered up their children to the gods of Molech and Baal. And then later it became a dump of trash and refuse, a place that was perpetually burning and rotting. And so by the time of Christ, it became an image of eternal destruction for those who rejected God. And so Jesus warns them of entering into Gehenna, a place of unquenchable fire, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Elsewhere, hell is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. One pastor has commented on the fact that much of our world so much wants to believe in the idea of heaven, because who wouldn't want to? That's a good idea. But they so often then dismiss the idea of hell. And yet the scriptures over and over again tell us that these two things go hand in hand. Just as surely as there is a heaven, there is a hell, a place of destruction. Even when Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the image there is that Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom and he looks across that chasm, and there the rich man is in torment. Heaven and hell within eyeshot of one another. No, there is one just as surely as there is the other. And he warns his disciples that there are things in this life that if we refuse to cut them off, can ultimately result in destruction. So think for a moment, consider for a moment in your life, what on this earth could ever be worth the eternal torment of hell? Is your hand or your foot or your eye worth that? Are the things which cause you to sin, are they really worth that? Would you choose a life free of suffering, free of sacrifice, if it meant an eternity of suffering in the life to come? Or are you willing to part with whatever it may be that causes you to sin, if it means escaping eternal judgment and enjoying eternal life? Jesus is talking about swift action here, a millstone around the neck. Well, that's quick. Cutting off a hand, a foot, or gouging out an eye, that's drastic, that's quick. But the reality is the path to destruction that he's talking about here is often a very slow path. And that's why drastic action is needed. Some of you may have read the book, What the Dog Saw. It's a collection of articles by Malcolm Gladwell. And in that book, he records the story of Korea Airlines. There was a point in their history where they were having a number of crashes, fatal plane crashes, far and above what any other airline was experiencing at the time. And as they looked into the study of why these things were happening, they found all sorts of interesting things. Gladwell notes that when an airplane crashes, it's not just one decision that results in the crash. It's not that the pilot looked away and all of a sudden there was something there. It's not that someone pushed a button or they didn't push a button. But rather, of course, you know, the airline industry has gone through all kinds of checks and warnings and ways to make sure something like this doesn't happen. And so what they found is that it took almost 7 bad decisions had to take place in order for a plane to crash. And along the way, just one good decision along that path could have prevented the plane from crashing. In the case of Korea Air, it often had to do with the Korean hierarchical culture, which in that culture, subordinates were never allowed to question those who were in authority. So in other words, co-pilots and navigators, they chose to crash with honor rather than risk being wrong and question the captain. They chose a hand, a foot, an eye over their very lives. Brothers and sisters, what are those things in our lives that the Lord is calling us to cut off? Those things which tempt us. And wherever we see such things, let us take swift and drastic action. Whether it's TV, technology, social media, whether it's power or authority, whether it's the things that play upon our eyes, pornography, the delight and the different world, the other world of video games, whether it's work and the compulsion to work, whether it's a relationship that's pulling you away from the Lord, whatever it may be, cut it off. Is not worth the eternal suffering of your soul in hell. And Jesus speaks of a real threat. But on the flip side, even as he addresses the eternal torments of hell, in here, he's also talking about the incomparable joys and riches of heaven. Our Savior speaks of entering life, entering the kingdom of God. And we look through the scriptures and we see that heaven is the very presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The psalmist in Psalm 16 says, "In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore." To be in God's presence is to be in a place of fullness and satisfaction. It is a place of eating and drinking and celebration. It is a place of comfort and consolation. In Revelation, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Which one of us who have tasted of the good things of the Lord would ever knowingly give these things up just to hold on to some temporary earthly comfort? And yet Jesus says we have to watch out, because there are those things that our feet will take us to, that our hands will grasp, that our eyes will latch onto, and if we are not mindful of them, they can lead us to destruction. Jesus says the kingdom of God is worth everything. He likens it to a treasure that one finds in a field, and what do? They sell everything they have so they can buy that field and have that treasure. He says the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price, and the man does the same thing. He sells everything that he has. He gives it all up because he knows that this pearl is worth more than anything else that he has. It's worth it all. And so the kingdom of God, yes, it's worth losing my hand. It's worth giving up my foot. It's worth gouging out my eye. It's worth losing anything in this life if it's actually going to tempt me to turn away from my Savior. Because there's nothing else in this life that can compare to my Lord. Well, what Jesus is telling us here is that the life of a follower of Christ is a life of sacrifice. It does involve us giving things up. Of course, the reality is when we look at it, well, we're not really giving anything up compared to what we're going to gain in Christ. Is it really that much of a sacrifice? But the reality is, it's hard. It's hard for us to turn away from relationships, from things that bring us comfort, that we really think we absolutely need. And it forces us to that very scary but beautiful place when we are trusting solely upon the Lord. But that's the life of a follower of Christ. To give up the things that lead to death that we might enjoy eternal life. And I think that's what he's talking about at the end here. It's disputed. It's a difficult passage to understand in verses 49 and 50. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Fire and salt, we see those directly tied to the temple sacrifices. All the sacrifices are consumed. They're also doused in salt. And it may be that what Mark is getting at here, because he's the only one who records this, is that Jesus is getting to this idea that we are sacrifices. We are to offer ourselves up in sacrifice to the Lord. We're to be set apart for God. And part of that means giving up for the Lord. It certainly means peace with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. But praise be to God, brothers and sisters. Praise be to God that this is the call of those who know Christ. It's the call for those who follow a Savior, a sinless and perfect Savior, who was willing to give up not just a hand or a foot or an eye, but his entire self to rescue us from hell and to bring us to eternal life. Our Savior, as he does in everything else, has gone before us, and he shows us what true sacrifice is. And the reality is, it's not by me offering up a hand or an eye or a foot, or even all that I am, but it's through the offering of Christ to our Heavenly Father. He is the perfect sacrifice that takes away our sin. I can only give him a sinful hand. I can only give him a sinful eye. But in Christ, when we give things up, our Savior, our God, is pleased. He calls us to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices before Him. Oh, brothers and sisters, as we do this, as we put sin to death, as we cut things off in our lives, let us do so in and through the power of Christ. Because it is only in and through Him, by the power of His Holy Spirit, that we can do these things. Sin, no matter how pleasurable it may be, is never worth the price of our soul. Your soul is worth so much more. In heaven, no matter how great the cost for us in this life, is of course worth giving up everything. So let us consider those things which tempt us to sin, and let us cut them off, that we might know the joys and the pleasures of God's kingdom. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do pray for the continual work of Your Spirit in our lives, that You would free us from those things that we think will satisfy us or give us life, that You would free us from those things that are taking us away from You, that have distracted us from You. Reveal them to us, even now in our hearts, and grant that we might take swift action, that we might trust in You and in You alone and follow You and show ourselves to be Your disciples. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.